Years ago, congregation, when I was serving as a home missionary of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in New England, my work was in an area dominated by Portuguese Roman Catholic immigrants to this country. And I met many of them who knew absolutely nothing about the Bible except for the portion that precedes our text for today. They didn't know anything else about the Bible. They did know that Jesus Christ said to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." What a surprise it was to them when I asked them if they knew what followed that in the Bible and then read it for them. For they were not aware of the fact that immediately after this incident, Jesus Christ turned to the same Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a rock of offense." That's the Greek word literally translated, not a foundation rock, but a rock of offense, because you're mindful not of the things of God, but of the things of men. And I used to say to them, you know, as long as Peter acted like a humble disciple, Jesus Christ called him a rock and part of the foundation of the church. But as soon as he started to act like a pope, Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan, because you are a rock of offense." As we look at this remarkable passage then today, I want to dwell on three things. First of all, this confrontation between our Lord Jesus Christ and Peter. And then secondly, the explanation that Jesus Christ gave of this deplorable action by his servant Peter. And then thirdly, that amazing declaration which he makes at the end of this passage to encourage you and me to take to heart this lesson. First of all, then, we notice this amazing confrontation. For it was the same Peter who had humbly confessed Jesus to be the one and only Messiah of God shortly before this, who now, as the Bible puts it, put himself in a place of preeminent honor over the Lord and began to rebuke him when he talked about going down to die in Jerusalem. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and be raised again the third day. And right away, that was utterly abhorrent to Peter. He didn't want a Messiah that had to suffer shame and degradation to be killed as a common criminal. And yet Jesus Christ had to tell them that, because Jesus Christ could never go against the Bible. And it was right there in the Bible itself, if you just took the pains to read it and you didn't close your eyes to the part you didn't like. Years ago, when the Bible was legally permitted to be read in the classrooms of the public schools of America, I heard of a very interesting incident in New York City. Even then, the teachers were not allowed to make any comment, but they were allowed to read the Bible. And because there are a lot of Jewish people in New York City, this teacher just read from the Old Testament. And on this particular day, the teacher decided to read from Isaiah chapter 53. And you know, that's the famous chapter that describes, perhaps more vividly than any other part of the Bible, the shame, sorrow, and suffering of Jesus Christ, who was led away like a lamb to the slaughter, and was despised and rejected of men, and so on. Well, it seems that when this teacher had finished reading that passage, there was a furor in the classroom, especially among the Jewish students. And it wasn't long before they were there at the principal's office with their parents, lodging a mighty protest because this teacher was really trying to convert people to Jesus Christ, and was talking about his death on the cross as the only way of salvation. What a shock it was when this teacher was able to show, without any difficulty, that he just read the Bible. You see, today, as in the days in which Christ was on earth, people read the Bible, but they don't really read it. They filter out the things that they don't want to hear, and they completely ignore them and put in the place of them their own idea of what the true religion should be. And that's exactly what Peter was doing. He didn't want to hear about a great Messiah who had to suffer shame and the dismal and horrible death of a common criminal on the cross. No, what Peter wanted to hear about was a great Messiah who not only would have power and prestige and glory himself, but would also share it with his disciples. And because Peter felt so strongly about this, on this occasion he decided that he really would be the Pope. He would take charge of the church, and he, in true papal fashion, began to run the church instead of Jesus. Not even scrupling to give orders to the Son of God himself, because of his opposition to the cross. And the text says when he did this, Jesus Christ turned around, and he not only faced Peter, but the other apostles, which would suggest that while Peter was the one who came out with it, many of them were really thinking the same thing in their hearts. And he addressed Peter in such a way that all the rest of them could hear him too. And he then, and what a shock it must have been to those who had heard him call Peter the foundation rock of the church, he called him, in the plainest of terms, by the personal name of Satan, and also described him as a rock of stumbling. Now I say to you, in the light of this passage, anyone should be able to see that the whole idea of the papacy is a monstrous, anti-Christian perversion. And any of you people who have good, quote-quote, Roman Catholic friends should never forget that. There is hardly anything on the face of the earth today that is a greater abomination than the papacy in Rome. However nice a chap the Pope himself may be, However winsome in his personality and kindly in his expressions, the whole idea of the papacy is utterly contrary to the mind of God. God does not want the ministers of his church sitting upon a throne. He wants them in the humble role of a servant. As long as Peter was in that humble frame of mind by which he fell down, as it were, and confessed Jesus to be the only head of the church, calling him the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the only great anointed one of God, then being in line with Christ, he called him the foundation stone. But the moment that Peter went out of line with Christ, the chief cornerstone, and acted as if he in his own person could be the head of the church, Jesus Christ called him by the most terrible name that you could call any human being, the personal name of Satan. And when the Pope in Rome acts as he often does, that's what he is, Satan, the great enemy of Jesus Christ, the only real King and head of the church. Now, you might have loved ones, you might have relatives that are Roman Catholic. I couldn't care less. That's the truth. And we do not really adhere to the Bible if we're afraid to say it. And please notice the explanation that Jesus Christ gave for this. How could it be that Peter, the foundation rock, could become Peter, the stumbling rock, whose name was Satan? Well, Jesus Christ, it says, it's because you're not mindful of the things of God, Peter or Satan, but you are mindful of the things of men. Verse 23, the second part of that verse. And in saying it that way, Christ is really saying this is a principle that applies to all time. It's not because he was just mindful of the things of men of that time or a certain class of men. No, he says, your problem is, and the reason why you're a stumbling block to me is because you are thinking man's way instead of God's way. Just as it is today. And is there any country on earth worse than the United States when it comes to this? I don't think so. Because the good life in the good old USA is supposed to consist of material wealth, prosperity, prestige, fame and glory. That's the so-called American dream that Americans just praise to the sky. But the Bible says life does not consist of the abundance of the things you possess, and that where you end up on the top of the ladder of success and attainment, that's when you are farthest from God. I remember some years ago, I came back to Des Moines, Iowa, the city I grew up in, and I looked up an old friend. He was now working for one of the large insurance companies there. And he welcomed me, and he was glad to see me, he said, and he insisted that I go out with him for coffee. And it didn't take me 5 minutes to realize that he didn't really want coffee. He wanted a chance to show me his Cadillac. He wanted me to see his Cadillac. And we drove all of 4 blocks in his Cadillac to get coffee. You see? He wanted me to know that he had really made it. I remember years ago, a friend of the family. And as far as I could see as a young Christian, her children were in an absolute disaster area. especially the one that she praised. He'd already had a divorce and was in trouble again, but she said, oh, he's doing so well. It was entirely in terms of how high he was on the ladder of material success and prosperity. And if you think that this doesn't infect the church, just hear this. I can remember when our graduating class was talking about the calls and so on that were coming into these young men when they had finished their seminary training. And it really was disgusting and depressing because the talk was all about the size of the salary and how big the church building was and how many members there were in the congregation. It was all the same thing. It was the status symbol of the great American dream of visible, outward, monetary success, position, and status. And that's what Peter wanted. And that's what he wanted Christ to want. And that's what the devil wanted Christ to want. Because if you remember the great temptation in the devil, that was one of the chief things. The devil took him up on a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and said, I'll give them all to you if you'll bow down and worship me. And here now comes the same Satan through the person of Christ's own dear disciple who had just confessed him to be the Messiah. And he brings the same temptation. Teaches you that sometimes Satan comes to us through our dearest friend, our own relative, an elder in the very church we are pastor of, or whatever else may be the case. The problem was that Peter was not thinking in line with the mind of God and of Christ, but in line with the world. And what is the mind of Christ and of God? Well, hear what it is. If you want to be my disciple, he says, then you have to think in exactly the opposite direction of the world. For if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In other words, in my kingdom, if you want to get somewhere, you go down on the ladder, not up. And you forget about the ambition to be a man of great glory and prestige and wealth and honor and all that. You go the very opposite direction in order to be faithful to your God. Do you realize how often our Savior Jesus Christ spoke of this matter? If you have your Bibles, you might like to just look at a few with me. Look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. And on this occasion, I'm reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. Matthew 10, verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and who loses his life for my sake will find it. Look at Mark chapter 8, verse 34b. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life is going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And look once again in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If any One comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I heard this week that the famous Liberace has AIDS and soon will be dying. Can you imagine what it must be like for the man to face the fact that he's now leaving the only heaven he'll ever know behind him? His pink Cadillacs and all of his jewelry and garments and mansions and wealth and fame. He's going to lose it all and leave it behind him. And he's not going to have anything. He realized the great American dream. And he will regret it forever. Years ago, I met an old missionary of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church at our youth camp in New England. I was going to express my sympathy to him because I'd heard that twice in a lifetime he and his wife had been wiped out in all the material possessions they had except their Bibles. Once, when the Chinese overran that area, the Japanese rather, overran that area in World War II, and the second time when the communists took over. They didn't have anything. They'd lost it all in the service of Jesus. And he said, I don't want any sympathy. It just helped us to realize that the only permanent possession we really have is what we give to Jesus Christ. And before them was an eternity in which they will be rewarded by the Savior. Now, congregation, the thing that I am saying to you is that there's no other way that you and I can have part with Jesus. It doesn't just apply to Liberace and our old former missionary Floyd Hamilton and his wife. It applies to you and me. Because every one of us is living in this age either with the mind of God or the mind of man. We're thinking man's way or we're thinking God's way. And with regard to your life too, if you want to save it and you want to make it big in this world and that's your ambition, then you're going to lose it like Liberace did. And if that's not what matters to you is the kingdom of Christ and faithfulness to Him, even when it's costly. And you go down another notch because it's costly, then you're going to find it. And that's why I am thankful to God to be a Reformed Christian. With our young people, we've been studying church history and we've seen how the Pope sat on their throne and had the glory and the honor and the majesty. And we've seen how our Reforming Fathers had nothing. Do you know that Martin Luther and his wife sometimes didn't have enough money to pay their grocery bills? There was the Pope in Rome with all of his wealth, and there was Luther struggling to get along. Luther, the great reformer. But he was willing to do that because he sought a kingdom that has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And you have these famous popes all buried in their sepulchres there in St. Peter's. And you know there isn't even a grave for John Calvin, the great reformer that I regard as the greatest of them all. He wasn't interested in the wealth, prestige, and honor of this world. He wasn't even interested in it. Think back 50 years ago to the foundation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Professor J. Gresham Machen, he knew that if he was faithful to the Bible and stood against modernism, he might lose everything. And he did. They kicked him out of Princeton. one of the most prestigious institutions in America, and he lost all the honor and the annuities and the wealth, and he went out with that humble group that started Westminster. And you know, there were some so-called conservatives down there at Princeton, and they turned against Machen. You know why they turned against him? They wanted to hold on to their position and their money and their honor. Now that's the truth. That's what happened. But I believe he was right. And I believe God has honored his faithfulness. He did what the Bible says. And the Bible is right, however stupid it may seem in the eyes of people today. Did you ever wonder why Christ says you've got to be willing to lose your own life? Well, I can tell you that. It's because this very process is a form of losing your own life. You have to die to yourself. You have to die to your natural inclinations. And you have to turn them around. And becoming a real Christian is a form of dying. The you that you started out with has to be killed and die. And a new you has to come in place of it. So that God and Christ are the be-all and end-all of your existence. And that is not easy. And it is costly. But let me just point out that it is the only decision that is in accordance with real wisdom, as you can see from the declaration of Christ in this very passage in Matthew chapter 13. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Think of Liberace and ask that question. Or what will a man give in exchange for his own soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, there are three things there. It's not what you have now that matters, it's what you have forever. This life is short. Yours could end at any time, so could mine. And then eternity follows. What an absolute fool, then, is a man who invests everything in this short life, like Liberace did. Oh, it looked good for a moment. But oh, how dark it looks for eternity. It looked very dark for Machen for a moment. But oh, how bright it looks for eternity. And then, brothers and sisters, think of the great day of judgment when the Lord Jesus Christ will come. Do you know that God the Father is not going to judge this human race of ours? Do you know that? The Bible says he has given all of that into the hands of Jesus. So the day is coming when Jesus Christ, the very one who was humiliated, spit on, despised, rejected, and crucified, as if he were absolutely worthless in this world, he is the one who will sit and judge all men who have ever lived. And if we are part of his kingdom, the Bible says that we will sit with him in judgment. Well, what about that? Can you contemplate that without realizing the wisdom of making the right choice? Now, finally, there's one thing in this passage that has given some Bible students a great problem. And that's verse 28. For he said, assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And there are even liberal theologians who say, you see, that proves that Jesus really wasn't divine because he made a mistake. He thought he would return in that generation, but he didn't. It's now 2,000 years and he still hasn't returned. But you know, that is just because people don't bother to interpret Scripture by Scripture. For if you want to know what Son of Man means, you have to look back at Daniel 7. Look back there, if you will, in your Bibles. Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. Daniel was in Babylon. God gave him a great vision of the future. And in the night vision, this is what he saw. And I quote, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one which shall not be destroyed." Jesus wasn't talking about his visible return at the end of history. He was talking about the Son of Man prediction. And that prediction was that the Son of Man, after completing his redemptive work on earth, would come on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days to be enthroned at his right hand, to be given all dominion in heaven and earth, that he might reign and go on reigning until he has put all enemies under his feet. And that's exactly what happened. For that same Jesus who was humiliated, despised, spit on, rejected, crucified, and laid in the tomb, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and because he has been enthroned, sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from there, as he says in verse 27, he will indeed come one day to judge all the nations and to reward his faithful servants. My dear brother and sister, there is no way that you can escape the choice that Christ here puts before you. If you make the wrong choice, you can still look superficially like a Christian today, but you won't really be one. If your thinking is along the lines of the world, and what you're really concerned about is your kingdom and prestige and honor and glory here, you're going to lose it. And you're not going to have anything. And if you are willing to put Christ first and lose out in everything else, then you're going to find it. And you're going to find on that wonderful day that Jesus Christ was entirely right in saying that this is the only thing worth seeking. For on that day he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." The psalmist put it like this: "Our Lord shall surely come. He sendeth forth his call, and also to the earth, that he may judge his people all. Together let my saints before me gathered be, such as by sacrifice have made a covenant with me. Then shall the heavens declare his righteousness abroad, because he only is our judge, yea, none is judge but God." May the Lord grant that we will be ready on that day. Amen. Father in heaven, impress upon our hearts today the great lesson in the folly of Peter. who wanted the wrong thing. We thank you that he learned this and thought better of it and was willing to humble himself and take up the cross, even dying like his master, because he didn't seek this world anymore, but the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Grant, dear Father, that we, from the heart sincerely, may seek the same, that we may find it. This we ask for Jesus' sake only. Amen.